So continuing on, now we have John in his epistles and such, five writings. First John is truly an epistle for all. Second and third was written to individuals or a small group. It's not written to the whole church. But his first epistle is fascinating. It's a favorite, if we can have favorites, because it's so practical. First John is something. It was written between 80 and 95 A.D. All of his writings were. Now get this. People forget this. It was written 30 years after Romans. 30 years after Romans, he writes the first epistle of John. 20 years written after Peter's epistles. Isn't this something? And they've been dead for 20 years, roughly. Isn't this astounding? And look at this, written 40 years, roughly, after James's epistle. So you see the broad time and space in between these. There are no new scriptures after the book of Revelation. As we've said, it's a direct prophecy given by Jesus Christ to John through an angel. All ministries, gifts, and revelations and such must be tested for truth and what is scriptural and in harmony with apostolic and prophetic witness. Therefore, if we rightly handle, many people don't, if one rightly handles the word of truth, they will have the wisdom and knowledge of the Holy Spirit that he gives, that they will see that the apostles and the epistles are in harmony. The heretics and false people and those who perverted Paul's writings and try to make him superior than all the rest, that's to pervert his teaching on grace and faith is what they're after. Then later on, some of the well-known ones will say, well, Peter and James, they're questionable epistles. No. Paul's was the questionable ones by the early church until they were validated through the 12 apostles. Interesting. Even Paul himself said, even though I was equal among apostles and they added nothing to me, I went up to Jerusalem before them. He meant the 12 and the elder by revelation, lest I labor and ran in vain. My Christian ministry had come to nothing. God's telling me it must be validated by the foundational apostles. See, and he submitted to this. He personally thought they can't add nothing, but he understood it and he obeyed the vision when the Lord told him to do it. See, all the apostles had to do, James and Peter, was say Paul's misguided, and that would have ruined much of what he could do. And so we see the harmony and the wisdom of Christ and the Holy Spirit. He wanted them in agreement. He didn't want them competing. So when people say, well, James is iffy, the reason the Calvinistic and a lot of the greasy grace ones say it, because James will not confirm their false teaching of being saved by grace or faith alone. Scripture doesn't teach that. They added that. See? He didn't believe that. Paul didn't believe that. Jesus didn't believe that. They believed in a faith and grace that worked. And if it didn't, they considered it false grace and faith. And that's why Peter says they've perverted Paul's scriptures. He used the word they torture it to their own damnation as they do all scripture. It is astounding. He calls them scripture and there was the emphasis on them. And this is years later, 10, 20 some years that they're still doing this and why they were still refuting heresies and those who were perverting sound doctrine. So if one rightly handles the word of truth, there is no Paul competing with James and Peter competing with John. This is nonsense. This is coming from the foolish brains of the ungenerated and the false Christian. At the best, it's coming from babes and novices have no business teaching anyway because they don't know diddly squat. They don't know anything. They have not understood because they're not spiritually wise. They cannot discern spiritual things. They're still on the milk of the word. Okay? False teachers. Well, backing up, There are no true contradictions, competition, or challenging among the apostolic. When they did things that were questionable, and we find often when Peter did this and bringing the gospel to Cornelius and the Gentile, he immediately refers and reports back to James. See, because this hadn't been done. And he sort of defends himself. And then he comes out and says, well, once I preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on them like he did with us. Who am I to challenge them? And see, that was his defense. And the elders and the apostolic leaders in Jerusalem accepted this. See, they began to see the scripture again that the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles. This is why Peter was given the keys to the kingdom, not to be the first pope. He was given the keys, mean to open. He was the first to publicly, at Pentecost, after Pentecost that day, to preach the gospel to the people. Of course, most of them were Jews then and Jewish proselytes. But he opened the kingdom, the new covenant. The law had ceased, was fulfilled and abolished. He entered into the new covenant by the power of the Holy Spirit. He used the key. So that's what it meant. In the keys, he would give them more than one. What was the other? He preached to Gentiles publicly in the home. It's the first time he did this. And Cornelius, a righteous Gentile, he was righteous before the Lord as righteous Jews were. And immediately he believed and they were saved and baptized with the Spirit. The Spirit came on them. And this astounded Jews because, see, it was a hard saying for them that they weren't special anymore. They weren't better than Gentiles. They were taught by the priests and Pharisees to despise Gentiles. And then if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, he had to go through not only circumcision, but various water baptisms. He was inferior in a sense. He was considered, in a sense, a second-hand citizen. But that was because their teaching was perverted. They didn't understand the law. And God basically said, because you failed me and I'll destroy you, I'll go to the Gentiles. See, and through the prophets, he told him he was going to do this. He said, and this is why Jesus could say, they shall come from the east and the south and the west, many, and will join Abraham. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. The Jews as a whole will be cast into hell, is what he was saying. Only a remnant of Jews will be saved. That applies in the new covenant as well as it did in the old. Okay? So this is what we're seeing. False teachers and misguided and untaught ones, they do not have spiritual wisdom and knowledge of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the way is plain to the righteous because the Spirit enlightens them. But the wicked shall never understand. This is why Jesus told many of the Pharisees, you cannot believe because you're yet in your sins and you'll die in your sins. Search the prophets, for they speak of me. But see, God blinded them to the truth because they kept resisting the truth. And is not that going to happen in the end? Under the Antichrist, it says, because men will not acknowledge the love of the truth. That means they were given some truth of the gospel to some degree in the world. He said, God shall send them a strong delusion, a lying spirit, that they will believe and it will damn them. So we see who's behind this. So most religious leaders are false. Most professing Christian ministers that come out of seminaries are false. They have no spiritual wisdom. They've watered down, mixed, adulterized the word of God because they're false. Even well-meaning novices, there's no value in what they do. They have no business and authority in teaching and preaching to anybody. Okay, now in Luke chapter 18, it's after Jesus tells the 12 of how he will be put to death and rise again. Okay, he's talking to the 12 now and the disciples around. Okay. What does he say to them? 18:34. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Jesus is telling them this, but it's not the Holy Spirit's intention to give them the spiritual understanding yet, because the Spirit has not come, and Jesus has not been glorified. He's not returned to the full use of the Godhead. He's not come and entered them as the Spirit of Christ. But he's telling them this as a prophecy, basically, and they'll understand it later. But so they didn't understand. They didn't see. They're still thinking with their natural minds. And even though Jesus tells them the truth, they're not able to get the spiritual understanding. Okay? But what we find again in Luke chapter 24, verse 44 and 45, Jesus appears to some of the disciples after his resurrection, and he said, "These words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." Remember the 8 prophetic Psalms of David that we have Christ himself speaking of what's going to happen to him. Verse 45. People need to read this often. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend scriptures." Those who are not spiritually mature, those who are not led of the Spirit, I don't care if they're a genius. I don't care if they quote the Bible back and forth. I don't care what they know of mental assent scripture. There is no proof that they have spiritual wisdom or knowledge, and it's kept from them. So that's the difference between those who walk in the Spirit and those who do not. Okay, those who are spiritually mature and understand and rightly handle scripture, and those who compromise and are bound to earthly thinking and rituals and church order and stuff that doesn't amount to nothing in the spiritual realm. Okay? So we see, as I've repeated, that these apostles were in perfect harmony and agreement. And anyone who studies scripture and has the Holy Spirit's influence and enlightening will see the harmony, and those who don't will not. That's why intellectual, brilliant people of the world have read the Bible and they say, "Oh, it's a bunch of contradictions." Of course it is, because God isn't giving them the truth. He lets them believe on the surface. Remember, Jesus told the 12, "They're going to arrest me, they're going to beat me, and they're going to crucify me," and they didn't get it. And he told them in plain terms, because the Spirit had not entered them and given them divine wisdom. And that's why Jesus knew certain Jews and Pharisees, no matter what he said to them, even if he gave them the truth, they weren't going to believe it, because the devil had blinded them, and the devil kept them and stole the word, and he still does this to people. Hate to say it, but it's true. Over the 50 years I've been in the Lord and the people I've known, almost without exception, who've come out of various Christian seminaries, they're worse off than they ever went in. I've not found the exception, because they're taught denominational slants, bias. They emphasize things that the scripture doesn't consider important, and they minimize what God considers very important. And that's what the Pharisees did. They said they laid aside the word of God for their traditions. It hasn't changed. Peter will say then that this is the true grace. See, he's not opposed. He's opposed to Paul's distortions that the false teachers did. That's what he goes after. John will speak in several ways, for one, and for the body to see who's a real Christian. He's similar to James in this matter. He'll name 6 or 7 or so things to say, this is what you are if you're a real Christian. And if you're doing this or not doing this, then you're not a Christian. He don't make no bones about when you were born again, or if the Lord appeared to you, and what you confess, or whether you were baptized. He has no relevance here. He, like James, and of course Paul was in perfect agreement. Paul said, if you're in grace, you have to obey righteousness. If you don't, death waits for you. If you don't practice righteousness, you're not going to make it. Remember, Paul named all these sins, said if you live this way, you won't make it to heaven. He didn't say you were when you were born again. He didn't ask when you were born again, because you may have been lost again. These false teachers say, well, anytime you question your salvation, go back to when you were born again. And I've told people, you lost that a long time ago. You died. You're twice dead. You better repent and come back to the Lord. But all that don't matter no more. That's why people come to me who have backslidden. Do you think I should be baptized? I said, most certainly, because you forfeited the first one. That was a witness that you turned to the Lord. You went back. Maybe if you wanted an open witness, you should have gone and waddled in the mud and said, I'm not a Christian no more. No, I've told many people, no. I'm not talking about if you fall into sin. I'm talking about if it becomes a habit and your lifestyle proves you're not a Christian anymore. Then if and when you come back to the Lord, you better be baptized again. May not keep you out of heaven, but it'll keep you from being obedient to the Lord. See, we should obey what we're told and what we know to do. And so what we see is he will teach how and what grace and faith produces. That's what we're going to see. He is going to reveal more as to what is practical Christianity, not mere theology, not mere mental assent to Christian doctrine. See, they're still doing that today. Most of the Christian theology is head knowledge, and most of it is mixed with stuff. Overemphasized, underemphasized by great so-called intellectual professors who are not even serving the Lord, most of them. Did you know the survey was taken even several decades ago that of the majority of the mainline denominations, Methodists, Baptists, you can go through the whole thing, even the Roman system, almost 30% of the ministers did not believe in the virgin birth or the physical resurrection of Christ. And yet they are called Christianity. That should tell you something. I believe it's getting worse. I don't think it's gotten any better. So most of the 2 billion people of the world that call themselves Christians, we can truly say are false Christians, mixing Christian doctrine and some scripture with everything else. They are false in obedience to Christ's word. They are not led of the Holy Spirit. They do not have the Spirit indwelling them. They are producing no spiritual fruit or works, which are done only with Christ helping them, the Spirit indwelling them. The branches produce fruit because they remain and are led by the vine, Christ. Okay? And they have no practical godliness or true grace or faith, which is God working in and out of them. And they say, Lord, Lord, and as I've said many, many times, as a whole, these people who believe Jesus is the Son of God and Lord will be cursed. Jesus said, you are cursed of my Father, you workers of lawlessness. He said, I never knew you. What is a worker of lawlessness? They practice sin, wickedness, and evil. He never once said anything about what they believed. And it's astounding. They did. But he didn't. So as we begin this epistle of John, remember Jesus Christ gave him, the last of the 12 apostles, the final scriptures, the last apostolic witness. He is equal to James. He's equal to Peter. He's equal to Paul. He does not challenge them, but he confirms in practical terms what they received of Christ and what true Christianity is. He appealed and wrote to the everyday person. Paul could write to everybody, even the intellectuals. Remember, he went to Mars Hill and debated with the philosophers. Only a few places he didn't establish a church, because not many wise are called or saved. See, it gets in their way. But John and Peter, they basically, as James, they deal with the everyday average person. They don't emphasize the brilliant, the exception. And even James, in a sense, almost curses the wealthy and proud. He's speaking of those of the world, but those who name the name of the Lord are idolatrous, covetous, this greedy, and mistreat of the Christians. He warns them. Paul did this too, remember. He turned many over to the devil because they didn't discern that the poor Christians, the Christian slaves, were in a better standing than many of the Corinthians were, and God did a number on them for it, okay? So many still pervert Paul's teachings on grace and faith. They try to convince others that Paul was the true replacement for Judas. That's why they're doing this. You have to see the motive behind it. See, if they can convince you that Paul is superior, then as some of them did, even Luther and others, Apostle Peter and James and Jude, well, they're iffy apostles. They probably shouldn't even have been written. See, I don't hold an honor. They may be held in honor by millions. Some of them, these well-established so-called reformers, they may be in hell with many of the Roman Catholic cardinals and priests and bishops for perverting the word of God. It's nonsense, but that's why they do it. If the apostles chose, which they did, and the Lord never refuted or corrected him on it, which he would have done, they chose two people. And to do this, and that was before the Spirit came, because he was going to anoint the 12. Okay, had to have one ready. The Psalm says appoint someone to replace him. And they did. And who did they look for? They looked for at least some that had been from the very beginning with Jesus, and it was still there, had witnessed. It was probably one of the, these two were probably of the 70. And they found, too, that they could validate, and they cast lots. They left it to God. They said, either one of these will do, is what they were saying. It's your matter now, God. And they chose him by lot, and they received him, and for the rest of their lives, they always accepted him as one of the 12. He was never challenged. You don't see Paul challenging him. You don't see the half-brother James, who was the bishop of Jerusalem and was considered the overall administrator and leader of the apostolic church. They never challenged this, and they surely would have if they thought it was error. And we know Paul would have if he thought it was error, but he did not, okay? And so Paul had to meet the conditions, and he did not. He was converted several years after Pentecost, okay? James, the half-brother of Jesus, Barnabas, Silas, and others, they were called and accounted apostles and prophets, yet they were not of the 12 foundational witnesses. Doesn't mean they weren't equal to him. It appears in the early church, their opinions were equal, and they discussed it. And like I said, Peter, on several main occasions, he reports back to James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. He was not of the 12. And he was recognized by the whole church as being the chief administrator. But even he did not cancel out Peter. He let him speak, give his opinion, and then he confirmed it. But notice they referred to James, okay? So we see that these early elders and prophets, they had equal power with the 12, but they were not with the beginning, and he wanted them to be the total witnesses to the life and teachings of Jesus before his death and resurrection. That's what was important. They experienced his earthly ministry. Peter did not consider himself the Pope or the chief of the apostles. As I've said, he often referred to James. He had a healthy respect for James, and James was very strict. Remember, at this time, this was before the gospel went out to the Gentiles. So they understood that it was Christian Jews that they were dealing with. And so when Peter did this and preached and it happened, he didn't know how James and the church was going to react to this. But he told them, and it was James who understood the scripture. And he quotes the scripture of how God said he would open the door to the Gentiles. He didn't challenge it. But Peter referred to him. In a sense, he passed the buck. And he said, well, let you and the elders decide this matter. But I can't do anything because I just preached. He was trying to cop out. He said, I just preached, and the Holy Spirit saved them and filled them just like us. What was I to do? So he did know how to answer that, didn't he? And as we see later in his dealing with Gentiles, he was afraid of James still at various times on certain issues. We say afraid. He had a healthy regard for him. And when the disciples of James and followers came to see Peter, he was hanging out with some Gentiles who were Christians eating in their homes. Well, normal Jews would not do this. And when he heard they were coming, he quickly got out. He didn't want James's disciples to know this. Why? He didn't want conflict. He compromised. And that's why Paul called him a hypocrite before the others. And he didn't do it privately. And he told them, you're a hypocrite in this matter. And Peter confessed and yielded to Paul's admonishment. And it's interesting. Because he was. He made a blunder at this time, okay? And so we see that these were foundation layers. They were called apostles and prophets of the new covenant. And like we say, there are none like them as far as laying scripture anymore. But any, the Spirit can still come on various ministers and people and gift them for pioneering and apostolic ministry, prophetic office, anything of the ministries, the supernatural can still be done if God chooses to do it. It's getting rarer and rarer, but that's because of the dark times we live in. Even when Samuel came on the scene, the scripture said the vision of the Lord was rare. Because the people were wicked, God withdrew, giving grace to them, and he didn't speak to them much anymore. So it was a rare event, and we're entering in and have been there for a long time too. Thus Jesus called several to the apostolic and prophetic office after his resurrection during that 40-day period. And James, the half-brother, was one of them. And several other disciples he called, it's believed, to prophetic offices. We hear of them later ministering. So one sign of a prophet and apostle and or both, all apostles were prophets. All prophets were not apostles. One of the foundational things was they had to have seen the Lord in a vision or dream and been commissioned by him. They were called and given their marching orders as the Old Testament prophets were. And they were not of the 12, yet often had equal leadership as James did with the council and among the elders and apostles in the early Jerusalem church. In fact, in all, we can figure out by direct word or implication, there were probably 23 men who were referred to as apostles. But still, they were not of the 12. So even the apostle Paul, as we said, reproved Corinthians, some of them, for having favorite apostles. And see, their reasoning was, you know, some of them was, well, we like Peter and John because they were with Jesus, and you, Paul, weren't even a Christian then, so we think they're better. It was foolishness. It was earthly and unspiritual. And he reproves them for it. He defends himself like no other apostle had to. You never find even the half-brother James. You don't find Peter and John defending their epistles. But you find Paul. He had to give a defense and many things because of the challenge and because he could say, I was as if one born out of time. He was hoping and thinking, oh, I wished I could have been living during Jesus' time as ministry. Maybe I'd been one of the 12. But God didn't want him for that. His main purpose was to be the apostle to the Gentile world. And he was good for that. And he was a zealot. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Even the high priest gave him privileges they didn't give anybody else to go after the heretics and bring them to trial and have them put to death if necessary. And he was a zealot. I often think of the Lord looked at him and said, oh, what a wonderful person he's going to be for me. And I'll show him what he's going to suffer for me. Isn't that astounding? He caused a lot of suffering and had certain Christians put to death. That was not a payback. That was in preparation. Because he did this, he'll willingly receive the persecutions, the infirmities, and he said he would. And remember, even when he was given the stake in the flesh and the Lord wouldn't remove it, he said, then I will glory in my infirmities, my persecutions, my heavy trials, that the power of Christ will rest on me. At one time, it still may apply to a grave. He said, I'm not behind in any of the apostles. Well, neither was the half-brother James. Neither was Barnabas. They add nothing to me. He knew the law probably better than most of them did. He excelled in the old. And like I say, he studied and understood these things. And so he could easily move into the new covenant because the foundation had already been laid very well. He understood these scriptures. And the Spirit was able to bring them to his remembrance and see the spiritual and the deeper things that came through and under the law. And he said, I was sort of born out of time. See, he was hoping. But he need not excuse himself. Like I say, until the book of Revelation, and some could say, well, even then, Paul's epistles, he speaks to us secondhand, which is good. That's what preachers and teachers do. That's what apostles and prophets, they elaborate without them. Therefore, you can't give a Bible to people, say, read that, and that'll make you spiritual. It will not do no such thing. They don't have the Spirit in them. They're not guided by the Spirit. If they've not come to the Lord through a witness, through the body of Christ, the general way, I don't care how many times they quote Scripture. Giving Scripture to people don't really do anything unless the Holy Spirit's behind it, unless the person speaking is anointed. See, the written Word of God is not anointed apart from the individual. It's the letter of the law. It can kill. It can produce nothing until the Holy Spirit makes it prophecy. See, the Logos is sound and true, but there's no life to it till the Spirit makes it prophecy. And when a person witnesses, preaches, or prophesies, or exhorts and teaches under inspiration, then the written word becomes prophecy, life-giving. Jesus said, the words I speak to you, they are spirit. They're spirit. They're just not empty words. So giving Bibles to people don't really help much until you get them saved and get them discipled. They don't will understand. Even the intellectuals can't comprehend it. And like I say, most of the intellectuals think it's a bunch of nonsense and foolishness. For the natural man perceives not the things of God. They are foolishness to him. Didn't say the stupid man. The natural man could be a brilliant genius, could be an intellectual. But still, he's not spiritual, and therefore he cannot spiritually discern and comprehend spiritual things. So we see that even Paul challenged people because they put him down because he wasn't of the 12. He wasn't of the 70, and he sort of had to defend himself. But in actuality, the people Paul defended themselves were foolish people. From the natural, I would have said, don't waste your time with them. But he did it to the whole church so that those who did believe would see they had a foundation. He would explain to them why he was not behind them and why he ended up writing. As even the Apostle Peter said many years later, his scriptures, his letters are hard to understand. I mean, this is Peter speaking. He said that the ignorant and the unspiritual stumble to their own damnation. He don't excuse them. He said, they may be hard. But see, Peter can say, well, we were given hard things. And only when the Spirit came did he reveal to us that Jesus was going to be the suffering Messiah. He was not going to, in our lifetime, be the reigning king. That he was going to open up the gospel to the Gentile world. That we weren't going to be special anymore. That he wasn't going to restore Israel. See, he could say, we couldn't handle that. But now we can. So Peter, saying the same to those who are perverting Paul's scriptures. He says he has some hard things to say, but you'll stumble at them. Jesus had some hard things to say to the Pharisees. At least 10 times he called them liars, false prophets, false teachers, hypocrites. They were hard things. A few of them repented later, a few of the priests and Pharisees. Not many. Okay? So we will now, having shown that the standing of the apostles and prophets is sound and in harmony. And this apostle being the last of the 12, he was the last apostolic witness to Jesus' life and ministry. And he challenged everything until his death. Even in the prophecy of the seven churches, Jesus told the church of Ephesus, and this is where it's believed John was an overseer before he was put into prison. He was still communicating with them. And he said, you've tried those who call themselves apostles, and you found them to be liars. See, there weren't going to be any more that would lay the foundations and change. And what they were doing in these churches were perverting scripture like they did Paul's writings, like they had consistently done, and like they will forever do until the Lord comes back. And that's why most Christianity is false, perverted, and under demonic influence. So we will begin at our next lesson, the first epistle of John. Lord, give us wisdom. Let us see the wisdom that you had and how you called and appointed, how you established in your providence and your wisdom to set up order and spiritual wisdom and dealing with the body of Christ, that even the angels look into these things and are interested by how you worked and work in the true body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.